I know you don't believe that, but we're going to... That's our story, and we're sticking to it. Psalm 132. Just to prepare you for the content of this psalm, it may very well be one of the more difficult psalms because it touches on so many different topics. And there's not a lot of low-hanging fruit in this psalm, so we're going to have to put on our workman hats and be good students of the Word and dig a little deeper for some of the truths that are in this marvelous psalm. Pardon my allergy voice this morning. Just for sake of fellowship, how many of you have allergies this time of year? Oh, wow. It's getting worse, I think. I'm not sure, but I think it's a conspiracy. I think there is some type of underground movement to take out some of us. But anyway, I don't really feel badly. I can hear myself about 3 seconds behind what you hear. It kind of bounces around in here, so put up with an allergy voice, and we'll get through our psalm. Well, we try to designate the type of psalm as we approach a new one, whether it's devotional, that would be some aspect of the psalmist's life, that he's thinking of his walk, of his condition. A devotional psalm has to do with our conditions, our heart, our walk, where we are, whether we're joyful, whether we're depressed, whether we're worried, whether we're excited, whatever human emotion we might attach to a psalm, that would be a devotional psalm. There are imprecatory psalms, praying for judgment. There are prophetic psalms having to do with some aspect of the future. And most of the prophetic psalms would have to do with the Lord's millennial reign. If that is a term you're not familiar with, jot that down and we'll talk about it later. His millennial reign. Some have to do with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, a covenant God made with David to perpetually have a descendant of David on the throne in Israel. And that will eventually apply to the Lord Jesus when he, during the millennium, fulfills the Davidic covenant, and David, the man to whom God made this promise, his greater son, Christ, will fulfill the Davidic covenant by being on the throne in Israel for 1,000 years. And this psalm has a great deal to do with the Davidic covenant. Then there are messianic psalms having to do with some aspect of the death, burial, resurrection, incarnation, ascension, coming again, some aspect of the life of Christ. So if you've read over the psalm this morning, which of the psalms, which of the designations would this psalm fit, or which would best fit Psalm 132? What would be your thought? Davidic. I think that is true. It's partly Davidic. Any other thoughts? Messianic? Certainly Messianic. So Messianic, prophetic. Any other thoughts? Devotional. It certainly is devotional. So you can see how there are a number of the characteristics of the Psalms found in this one. This is not an easy Psalm to follow because there's so much content. So let's get started looking at verse 1 and following. I'll read through verse 5 if you'll follow along in your Bibles. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Oh, pardon me, let me stop again and say this is another of the songs of ascent. And if you're not familiar with that term, let me just very briefly describe it again. 3 times a year, the men in Israel, age 20 and above, were called by the Lord to go up to Jerusalem for a conference or a feast. In the spring of the year, there would have been Passover. Then there would have been the Feast of Pentecost in the summer. In the winter or fall, there would have been the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Harvest. And as they were all through the country scattered, men living all over Israel, at conference time, they would gather together and began their slow walk to Jerusalem. But because Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level, almost from any spot in Israel as they went up to Jerusalem. It would have been a gradual climb. So these are called the Psalms of Ascent. They sang these psalms to one another or talked about them as they were going up. So ascent, going up. And these are the psalms that refer to what condition, what spiritual condition they were in as they went. So this is another of the Psalms of Ascent. So now verse 1 again. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Excuse me. So beginning with the psalm, David is expressing a desire to build the Lord a house. Now, when we think of a house, we think ranch, we think two-story, we think Cape Cod, we think house. In our contemporary culture, we have brick, we have stucco, we have siding. The term house here in the Psalms has to do with a temple, a permanent dwelling place of God. Remember, the tabernacle was a portable building that they could put on staves, and they could walk through the wilderness. Once they came to a camping place, they could unpack the temple or the tabernacle and pitch it. It was like a tent. It was portable. And all the furniture, while it was to be according to Moses' directions in the first five books of the Bible, still it was portable. It was on rings. It could be carried. It could be pitched. It could be taken down very quickly. Now, David has been watching the tabernacle move from spot to spot. And remember that when they moved the tabernacle and they did it wrongly, that God smote them. And a good man was killed because as the temple or the tabernacle looked as though it were about to tumble, one of the pieces of furniture, he put forth his hand to steady it. And when he did, the Lord struck him dead. And that reminds us that the holiness of God is absolute. They were forbidden under any circumstances to touch these pieces of furniture. And so this man was struck dead, and David was angry about this. David couldn't understand it, which tells us again devotionally that the holiness of God is an absolute holiness. And we need to think about that. Isaiah chapter 6 describes something of the holiness of God when he says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's a searching holiness. Well, because of this and many other experiences, David wanted to go to Jerusalem and build the Lord a temple or a permanent house. That would have been the place where the tabernacle and its furniture would have rested. And so as we read from 2 Samuel, the Lord told David, you can't build me a tabernacle, a temple. You're a man of war. You have shed blood. You cannot build me a house. But I will give you permission to build a house through your son Solomon. And David then was to take all the materials and help Solomon build the Lord a temple, a permanent dwelling place. So that's the background of this psalm. And you'll notice back down in verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, as David was quoting these words or writing these words, the ark the tabernacle was down in the woods in a little city, sort of a bypass, because when Uzzah was struck dead by reaching forth to steady the ark, they didn't know what to do with it. And so they parked it in a home, in a private home, and it stayed there from the days of Saul until now, when David is fully entrenched as king over Israel. And so the ark, God's house, is down in the woods somewhere. Think of it as a broken down car. And when it broke down, they just left it by the side of the road. And somebody pulled it off into the weeds, and there it sat for years. Well, all of a sudden, David, being a man after God's own heart, in this psalm is now having a stirring. He's having a memory. He's thinking, I go to my house where there's a comfortable bed. I go to my house where I sleep. It's a sealed house, a beautiful palace that God built for David. But the Lord's house is down in the weeds, out in the woods somewhere, and it's probably corroding. It's probably just rusting away, as it were. And David now is saying, Lord, I want to bring your house back to Jerusalem. And so that would be verses 1 through 5. I will not rest until the Lord has a dwelling place. And you'll read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark was brought from Kiriath-Jearim, just a little hole in the road, if you will. Not a very big place, nothing notable about it, except that's where the ark broke down, and I'm using terms that you'll understand. It broke down there. They didn't know what to do with it, and this was God's dwelling place. And so now David is all exercised. All of a sudden, the Lord has come upon David, and the Spirit of God is moving David to build the Lord a house. Now, devotionally, we can stop here and I think draw some very good devotional thoughts from this portion. How does the Lord, how does the Holy Spirit stir, or how does He begin to do a work in us? How does He begin the process of moving us to do something for Him? Now, He's going to do that in every believer's life on a regular basis. So, how does He start? What would you look for if you thought to yourself, now, I think the Lord may be telling me or leading me to do a certain work. How would I know whether this is really of the Lord or not? Well, often it begins in areas of conviction. We use that word often in the Christian life. Conviction just means somehow the Lord has been speaking. And perhaps He brings it to your memory, and as you're praying or as you're studying the Scripture, this thought, this ministry, this work that He wants you to do may begin in just little areas, and you shove it out of your mind, but it comes back. And you try to forget it, but it comes back. And it may very well be a ministry that the Lord is wanting to launch through you. Often He does it in very small areas first, and then as He moves upon you to get that work started, the conviction, I believe, gets stronger and stronger and stronger. David was moved upon by the Lord, even though David thought it was his own heart. The Lord wanted the house, his house, back in Jerusalem, so he found a man that he could lay this burden on his heart. The man's name was David, and David did what the Lord led him to do. So let's say, for example, the Lord needs a Sunday school teacher for a certain class, and you are a genuine child of God. You don't know exactly what your spiritual gift is, but there's a big gap in the Sunday school work because there's a real need for teachers, and you've never really thought much about teaching. Well, I can imagine that from time to time the thought has crossed a person's mind, well, if there's a need, why don't you do it? And our first response is, let George do it. You know who George is? George is anybody but me. Let George do it. And so you just miss it, and it seems like the Holy Spirit comes back and knocks on your door again, and this time you're listening a little more closely, and then you put it to a test. Lord, if you really want me to do this, then open the door, and all of a sudden the announcement is made, we need Sunday school teachers. You say, well, that's a coincidence. Your phone rings. Would you be willing to teach a Sunday school class? That's the Lord calling. Now, you take that template and lay it down over a work the Lord wants done. He normally moves upon a person because he wants a work done, and often that person thinks he or she thought of it. That's how the Lord works. And then as we get into the process, we ask, well, Lord, is this something you want done? I know the Lord must have a sense of humor. Because he would probably say, yes, you thought of it because I put it in your brain to begin with. But as we progress and keep asking, Lord, is this something you want me to do? Then all the green lights will line up. Now, if you're looking down a boulevard and there are 10 traffic lights, I believe the Lord's direction is confirmed for us as the first few lights turn green. So we're going the right direction. His timing for us is made clear by how often we run into a red light. So if we come to a red light, we stop until it turns green, but we keep going the same direction. And so when all of the green lights line up, you know that the Lord has given you both direction and timing. And for those who are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you know that timing is very important. And so directions to David were, yes, build a house or bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but when it comes to building a permanent temple for me, you can't do that. That's going to be a work that Solomon will do. So verses 1 through 5 are David wanting to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. That's a reference found in verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, in 6 and following, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Some pronounce that Ephrathah. It has various pronunciations, depending on how bad your allergies are. We found it in the fields of the woods. That is, there's where it broke down. We found it out there. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So if the saints wanted to go up to Jerusalem to worship, but the tabernacle was down in the woods at Kiriath Jearim, how could they go up to Jerusalem to worship if the tabernacle was out of place? Well, they couldn't. And so God was dishonored and God was grieved. And so David's prayer is, let us go up to worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and fill your dwelling place. That's verse 8. You and the ark of your strength. So now remember when the tabernacle was pitched, there was the outer fence made of fine linen. There was one door coming into the courtyard. There would have been the tabernacle building proper divided into two sections. There would have been the holy place, and then there would have been the Holy of Holies divided by a veil or a curtain. That curtain separated the place where the priest went about his everyday duties from the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And there the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and behind the mercy seat was the presence of God, symbolized by the cherubim, the angelic creatures, with their wings spread up to a tip, looking down on the mercy seat. There the high priest could go in once a year to confess the sins of the nation at Passover one time a year. Now, all of these pieces of furniture had to be exactly like God told Moses. There was a table of showbread, there was a candelabra, and there was an altar of incense. The only light inside this building was the candelabra fed by olive oil. Now, I know this is getting a little technical, but let me just make a devotional thought on each of these pieces of furniture. Coming into the building, the tabernacle, the thing that must have been so ugly on the outside, it was covered by badger skins. To look at it in the wilderness, you'd think, there goes a huge, ugly meatball. Because it was covered with all of these layers of quilts and so forth, and the outer covering was badger skins. Ugly. And sewed together, just ugly. The world thinks of Christianity, the world, when it looks upon our Christ, as something worthless. It's true, isn't it? They really do not give Christianity a very high place of respect or value. On the inside, everything was plated with gold. It was a dazzling sight. The closer you get to the presence of God, the more quality you saw. Everything gold plated. So on the inside, it's beautiful. On the outside, as the world sees it, it's worthless. So coming into that temple, or into the tabernacle, you would have had the candelabra fed by olive oil. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit fueling the testimony of the Lord Jesus and giving light to the world. The only light in this dark building was this olive oil and the candles. That would be a picture of Christ, who is the light to the world. Over against the candelabra was the table of showbread, and this would be the unity of the body of Christ. This would be the food from heaven, bread, and in the very center there was the altar of incense. All of these pictures spoke of Christ. Now, beloved, you could not, according to God's word, you couldn't rearrange the furniture in that tabernacle just because you thought the altar of incense would look better out in the courtyard, or the candelabra would look better in the holy place, or the Ark of the Covenant might look better out on the front porch. You couldn't rearrange furniture like that. This was God's holiness. To do so would be the same penalty as Uzzah, who reached out to steady the ark. He thought it was going to fall, but God does not need man's help in anything. And so when David found the ark out in the woods, broken down, his heart was stirred. If you've ever been stirred for a ministry or stirred to do something for the Lord, you know the deep conviction that comes by wanting to do it. Well, that's what David is saying here in this verse. Now, in verse 6, he recalls how they found it. We found it in the woods, the fields of the woods, but let us go into his tabernacle. Let's reestablish it. Let's go back to Jerusalem and set it up again. And so this is what David wanted to do. In order to do that, verse 9 had to be a part of the process. Let your priest be clothed with what? Righteousness. Now, if you read the Old Testament, how were the priests clothed? Well, they had the elaborate gowns. They had the high priest had the breastplate and the 12 different diamonds and gems that spoke of the 12 tribes of Israel and their unity. But here David changes the clothing from the external to the internal. Verse 9, let your priest be clothed with righteousness. That's the true inner condition that must be met before God will come and inhabit the house. So true righteousness. Let your saints shout with joy. Now hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and look to verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So let's stop there for a moment. What is Paul saying in verse 15? Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? On the earth, during the church dispensation, the body of Christ is left. The body of Christ is made up of every true believer having been born again. Regardless of how we view the body of Christ on earth, separated, subdivided, separated again, spliced, split, splinters have splinters, all the denominations, the Word of God says there's one body. It's made up of all true believers. And Paul says your body makes up the body of Christ. So for a moment, think of the image here. The body of Christ on earth is made up of all true believers. You and I are a part of that body. You say, well, where does church membership fit there? Church membership in the Scripture is when you were born again, you were added to the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's automatic. So every true believer is a member of the true body of Christ. Now you may join a local fellowship by whatever terms they make of you to join, whether it's signing a card, whether it's baptism, whether it's walking the aisle or shaking a hand, whatever process you go through to join a local fellowship that's different from this passage. This passage is every believer is a member of the true body of Christ, and your body is a part of that body. So verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Now that's unspeakable, isn't it? Paul is saying to the Corinthians, your adultery, your fornication, your loose living as a child of God is in effect involving, and this is unspeakable, your body used in adultery or fornication is practically bringing the body of Christ into that sin. Not that the body of Christ can be actually adulterous, but Paul's point is, would you take the body of Christ and have relations with that person outside of marriage? Would you do that? And the Corinthians had been doing that. Paul says, what you're doing is defiling to the body. So, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Now, this is where we get a little deep in Psalm 132 and here in 1 Corinthians. Mystically, when a man and a woman marry, Scripture says from Genesis chapter 2 and on, when they marry, they become one flesh. They are now interwoven. And Scripture says that marriage is the blending of two into one, so much so that they are a picture of the Trinity. And while there are three members of the Trinity, they are one. In marriage, they are two, but they're one. The original math is 1 + 1 = 1. And Paul now is saying, and let me read it, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Symbolically, the believer who is getting involved with a harlot is becoming one with her. And since he is a member of the body of Christ, he's dragging the body of Christ into that relationship. And Paul says this is horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. Let me keep reading. verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, if I were to take a piece of paper, I'll borrow a napkin. If I were to take this napkin and try to rip it cleanly, how clean is that rip going to happen? That's what Paul says happens when two believers who are married divorce or separate. You have torn fiber. At the same time, the fact that that napkin cannot be torn cleanly is proof, theologically, that when two marry, they become one. They cannot be divided. It's impossible. Scripture says death will free the one. And our purpose this morning is not to look at the causes and so forth of divorce, only to say that when a believer marries another believer, they actually become one, not only in the mind of God, but they're emotionally and spiritually and physically one. And to divide them is going to cause great damage. But the opposite is true as well. For a believer to join himself to a harlot means that he has joined himself and his fellowship in the body of Christ with a harlot. What a shame. Should that ever take place? Of course not. So now look down to verse 16 again. The two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So now, Paul is preparing the believers at Corinth to understand that they now are the dwelling place of God, like the tabernacle and temple was in the Old Testament. So when we cross from the Old Testament to the New, the sanctuary aspect of the dwelling place of God is done away. So let that sink in for a moment, because this is new to some of us. Does God have a sanctuary now on the earth, a particular building that we build for him that he comes and dwells in? Now, no offense to the dear folks here, but if you walk down this hallway, take a right, take a left, and go into the building, you are not entering what we scripturally call a sanctuary. That's a building. It could serve any other purpose. The most elaborate spiritual building ever built in New Testament times is nothing more than brick and steel and glass and mortar. It is not a sanctuary. Let that sink in for a moment. There is no house now that God dwells in just because we built and called it a church. You say, well, what about the Washington Cathedral? You ever been there? What about Duke Chapel? That's a beautiful building. And we hush our voices when we walk in such. God is here. Not so. Now, he is there like he would be anyplace else. But there is no building made with hands now designated as a sanctuary. So that emphasizes where the sanctuary is. Let me keep reading. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, that's quite a thought. If I smoke, drink, chew, I don't know, fill in the blanks. What are the sins we do on the outside of the body? You know the old saying, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. Those are sins outside the body. You can stop smoking, you can stop drinking, you can stop all of those things, but immorality has involved the body. It's now a spiritual thing. It's a part of the body. You can't just cut it off. And so here, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the summary truth here is, where does God dwell now on the earth? He dwells within us as believers. And when we come together as a body, the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, makes his presence known. He is no more in that building than he is in this building or in a service station you stop by on the way home or the grocery store you go by on the way home or any other building. It would be far easier to maintain the brick and mortar of that building if it were the house of God than it is to maintain the true dwelling place of God, which is now our bodies. And Paul is saying, your body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the unspeakable treasure of the Holy Spirit living within you, and now you have God's presence with you always. So now, when we pray sometimes, and I've done it myself, I do it often, and I catch myself as often as I can, I'll say something like this, Lord, we come into your presence. That's Old Testament. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. When we say, Lord, we come into your presence, ask yourself the question, how as a child of God, with him dwelling within you, how would you go outside his presence? That's Old Testament. That's all right. We're not going to stone people who do that. Any more than any other Old Testament concepts that we use because it's just what we've always heard. You are eternally in his presence. He'll never leave you. You never go into his presence. You never come out of his presence. And so the concept of sanctuary and priest and layman is all Old Testament. It's all Old Testament. The New Testament concept is you are the dwelling place of God and you are a believer priest. There is no priesthood like the tribes of Levi and Judah and so forth in the Old Testament. Now, all believers are believer priests able to offer up sacrifices to God that are pleasing to him. So are you a priest as a child of God? You say, well, I'm not sure I want to go that far. Oh, yes, you are. You are whether you understand it or not. You are whether you appreciate it or not. You are a believer priest. Your costume is not a sheet. It's not a gown like the Old Testament priest. Your costume is a righteous life. That's how you're adorned. That's how the world now looks upon the body of Christ, is the way you and I behave. So true righteousness is living a life of righteousness for the glory of God. So we can't turn this on and turn it off. It doesn't have an on and off switch, does it? Judaism is Saturday worship. Live the rest of the week however you want to. Come back on Saturday and sacrifice an animal to pay for your sins. Christianity is there is no specific day in the week that you are to be close to the Lord. You are to be close to the Lord eternally. What a privilege. Right now, you can do what the Old Testament priest had to wait. He had to sacrifice an animal. You can, this morning, go right into, and there we go again, you're already in the presence of the Lord, but you can address God, your Heavenly Father, as a son with full standing. Nothing needs to take place to you now in order to fit you for heaven. You're already on your way. It's all gone. It's all ready. And so when we think about Old Testament concepts and New Testament concepts, the New Testament is far superior to the Old Testament way. So now where are we? I have no idea. You are bought with a price, verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body. You can replace that word body with in your temple or in your tabernacle. David wanted to bring the ark from Kiriath Jearim out in the woods where it broke down back to Jerusalem. And he wanted the people to be able to go up to worship. So now in the New Testament, there is no such thing as God ever leaving us. The Lord Jesus, it is said of him in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so how do we prepare the Lord a house now? How do we do what David wanted to do now? We make sure that our lives are filled with the fruits of righteousness. We make sure that the Holy Spirit is not grieved, or he's not offended, but we let him have full and free reign in our spirit, and then the fullness of God dwells in us. And that's true of every believer. How much of the Holy Spirit do we have? All of him. How much of us does the Holy Spirit have? That's where we have to do the work. Yeah. That's the hard part. So is there a second blessing? Is there a second Pentecost? No. At the moment of salvation, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. He came into you, took up residence, made you his dwelling place, and now his work is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Well, it's time for any questions or comments about what we've looked at. We haven't finished Psalm 132, but I think we got at the gist of it. Any questions or comments? Yes, Bill.